Well, today we begin a journey through the short book of Ruth. We have had the last several months in our summer sermon series looking at the Christian family, but today we're turning to the Old Testament book of Ruth. And as I often do when we start a new section of scriptures, I'd like to do some introductory study, things pertaining to the overall understanding of the book. I think it's a good idea to get kind of a bird's eye view of things before we start looking at the details. You might say we want to look at the forest before we begin looking at individual trees. So I think it's a good idea for us to have just a bit of a background understanding of the book of Ruth before we plunge into the text itself. Well, most of us probably are aware that the book of Ruth is a classic short story. In fact, I've heard it said that Ruth is the best short story ever written. Many who are familiar with the book would recognize that it's a delightful piece of literature, a true-to-life story, beginning with great tragedy, but ending in great joy. It's only 4 chapters long, and it only refers to several characters. The circumstances of the story reveal the personal character of these people, particularly Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz. And there's good reason to believe that the work is historically accurate and true. It's not a work of fiction. It's not legendary. It describes real experiences of real people at real times and in real places. Well, regarding the contents then of the book, Ruth is a story. I think probably most of us have read the book of Ruth, but just to review it, it's the story of a Gentile woman who displays incredible faith and loyalty in a time of apostasy and rebellion. Ruth is kind of a bright spot in the life of Israel. She stands in stark contrast to the dark background of national irresponsibility. With everyone doing what seemed right in his own eyes, we may be surprised that a foreigner, of all people, displays such godly action and attitudes. In the midst of divine judgment, we find an example of love and loyalty in the life of a Moabite woman. Ruth stands as something of a rebuke to the rebelliousness and stubbornness of the Jews at the time. Ruth is like a rose among the thorns, somewhat of a shining light in a dark corner. And I believe she still stands as an example for us to follow today. Somebody put it this way, the book demonstrates that the lights of God's grace and human integrity still shone in the small rural community of Bethlehem. Well, we probably know the plot of the book of Ruth. She is this Moabitess woman who marries into a Hebrew family while the family is temporarily living in Moab. After Ruth's husband dies, Ruth goes then with her mother-in-law Naomi. She migrates back to Bethlehem in Judah, and there God providentially provides a husband, a home, and a family. Ruth then becomes the great-grandmother of King David, who of course is an ancestor of Jesus. Somebody put it this way, though God appears hidden in the story, he, rather than Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz, is the key figure in the book and the primary actor in the drama. With virtually his every word, the author is endeavoring to promote the providence of God. And so that's one of the themes that we see throughout the book, is God's providential hand guiding the events and guiding these characters as they move through the story. Also, the book of Ruth is a story of great reversal. That's one of the interesting things we sometimes see in the Old Testament characters especially, and somewhat true in the New Testament as well, is a story of reversal. A destitute woman overcomes her problems and finds happiness. A pagan foreigner becomes a member of the most famous family in Israel. 2 empty women become full. So it's quite a reversal, and it all depends, again, on God's providential hand of blessing moving these women along. The book gives us hope that if God can do that for them, then he could perhaps do that for us as well. Perhaps we have gone through tragedy and disaster. Perhaps we are destitute. Perhaps we are empty. Well, God in his good providence can provide for us as well. We need to display the same kind of character, the same kind of quality of character that Ruth and Boaz display. If that's true in our life, then perhaps God can work in our lives as well. Regarding the purpose and the theme then, if you read the book, you'll find that at the very end we have the genealogy of King David. So it seems pretty likely that this is somewhat of an answer or somewhat of a response to maybe criticism against David at the time. Maybe it's a way of supporting the Davidic dynasty or his desire to be the king. And so probably this was written at a time after David became king. It has to do with events around 1000 BC or a little bit before that. Typically we think of King David and Solomon. That time is right around 1000 BC. It's an easy way to remember that time in history. So this is dealing with a couple of generations before King David. So it's the time in history that which would be just a little bit before 1000 BC. The book also displays God's sovereign control over all events, even seemingly trivial ones. We'll find several times when the characters in the book, they just happen to go to a certain place, or they just happen to make a decision. And it's really not just happenstance, it's really just not random events, but God's sovereign hand, God's providential hand leading in the affairs of men. In particular, God cares for those who trust in Him, even if those people are Gentiles. And so the theme of the book is that God demonstrates His faithfulness by loving, superintending, and providentially caring for His people. It's a book about Ruth, but in a certain way, it's a book about God. God is really the primary mover here. He's showing His character. He's showing His care, love, and concern for people who trust in Him. And so, if we are people who trust in Him, and if we are people who have the kind of godly character that Ruth and Boaz display here, we trust that God will provide for us as well. Another author puts it this way. Ruth is the story of how God, in His providence, putting the right people at the right place, at the right time, and the right purpose, for the right purpose, preserved and perpetuated the messianic line during the darkest days of Israel's history. The author's aim is to explain how, in the providence of God, the divinely chosen King David could emerge from the dark period of the Judges. And so we see the chaos and the darkness of Judges, and then we see this little book of Ruth showing us kind of a bright light, kind of a nice spark of humanity and God's love and grace, even in the midst of this difficult time. Well, of course, we know the book of Ruth is inspired scripture, and as such, we must consider what the book tells us about God and about ourselves. This is kind of an interesting, just kind of a short story. And we might read it through, and it starts, you know, very dark and dismal and dim, but it ends on a kind of a high note. And so we might read the book through and say, well, that is just a very inspiring story. Isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that all these things happen for Ruth and for her family? That's just a nice kind of a romantic story. There's got some twists and turns, and we're glad that it works out at the end. It's kind of like reading a novel or something that has a happy ending. And so we might just read the story and say, well, that's a nice little story. I like that. But it's far more than that, of course, because it's inspired scripture. And so God has a design. He has an intent on us, or for us, as we read the scripture, to learn some things about God, about people, about ourselves. And so we, as we read through the book of Ruth, we ought to be asking ourselves questions like, what does this mean? That is, what does this show us about God? What do I need to do in response to the characters that we see here? We want to learn from the book much more than simply read it for our own enjoyment. It's much more than just another romantic story with a happy ending. Well, we might ask ourselves, who wrote the book of Ruth? And it wasn't Ruth. She's the subject, you might say, of the book of Ruth, but she's not the author. And the truth is that the book is anonymous. Nobody knows for sure who wrote it. Jewish tradition sometimes says that it was maybe Samuel the prophet, or even Nathan the prophet has been suggested as one of the authors, but nobody knows for sure who it was. We know that Samuel died before David became the king, so it's highly unlikely that he wrote the book. And there's really nobody else that stands out as a real potential for this, so we just have to be satisfied by saying that we don't know who wrote it. The key words of the book, really there are two main themes or ideas. Key words would be redemption and kindness. The Bible translates this word hesed as kindness or loving kindness. It's only found about three times in the book, but it's a prominent idea emphasizing the idea of loyalty. And as we move through the book, we'll see this loyalty that's displayed by, especially by Ruth toward Naomi, but also Boaz toward Ruth and other characters. We see this hesed, this idea of loving kindness or grace or loyalty. And that's really the kind of characteristic that we ought to have as followers of the Lord. We ought to have the same kind of loyalty to God and toward His commands and loyalty toward one another. So redemption, of course, We'll find how important it is that somebody steps in to buy or buy back Naomi's property, and also as part of that deal, Ruth will be become somebody's family, within someone's family. So these words, redemption and kindness or loyal love. The book of Ruth is a testimony to the blessing that comes to those who will live in faithful covenant relationship with God, which is described by that word kindness or loyal love. Now, what about levirate marriage and the kinsman redeemer? We have these two rather obscure Old Testament practices, the first one of which is levirate marriage. In levirate marriage, a woman who got married and had no children, in which her husband died, in that case, a brother of the dead man, in other words, the brother-in-law of the widow, could marry the widow and then raise up seed in the name of the departed or the dead husband. Okay, so the children, at least the first child that would be born of that union between the widow and the brother-in-law, would then be considered to be the one who would keep on with the family name. So we find that happening here in the book of Ruth. And then in the case of the kinsman redeemer, if someone fell into poverty, a relative could redeem or buy that person's responsibilities and cancel his debt. Naomi's poverty apparently required that she sell a field. And in buying that field, we'll find that Boaz also bought the responsibilities of Naomi, which were actually included Ruth. And so, of course, we find that that relationship is cemented or put together because of this kinsman-redeemer situation. So Boaz actually combines the duties of both the levir, the brother-in-law, and the kinsman-redeemer. The book of Ruth shows us that the events of our lives are not simply random chance occurrences. God is actively working out his plan in the world and in our lives. And particularly, he is caring for and guiding those who have come to rest under the shadow of his wing, those who are trusting the God of Israel. They can count on God to care, to love, and to provide for them. Normally, God works behind the scenes in subtle ways, providing what we need at the right time. And we certainly see that God actively moving things along, God providentially providing what is needed for these characters, but not in overt ways, but kind of behind the scenes. In fact, there's little of what we think of as the Jewish religion shown in this book. There's nothing miraculous happening. There's not a lot regarding the sacrificial system or the temple or the tabernacle at this time. Nothing in particular about even prayer. So there's very little of this sort of Jewish religious system going on, but there's an awful lot that we see kind of in the behind the scenes or between the lines manner in which God is active and moving things in the way that he wants them to go. God consistently extends his grace to unworthy sinners like us. And so in light of these great truths, we should live like Ruth and Boaz did, live responsibly and obedient lives. So with that introduction, now I think we can turn to the text itself. And we're looking at Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And so if you'd like to follow along in your copy of the scripture as we go through here, I want us to consider the first five verses, which really give us the setting of the whole book. They give us some of the background. We find out why these things are going on. And so the first five verses don't give us a whole lot of detail. They move quite quickly and just tell us the basic things that happen. And we certainly wish that we would have more details here to explain why these things are going on, but the author just sort of sets things up very quickly in the first five verses. So let's look at the introduction and setting of the book of Ruth. Notice, first of all, the times. Chapter 1, verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So this was during the time of the judges. And I don't know if you've read the book of Judges lately, but if you know anything about the book of Judges, it was a time of chaos. It was a time of rebellion, a time of immorality, disobedience, idolatry. The nation of Israel was really floundering and engaged in some really wicked practices. As David read a moment ago in Judges 21, the very last verse of the book, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. Everybody was following his own opinions, just doing whatever came to him, whatever he thought would be the right thing to do. So this is the setting of Ruth. It's a time of moral chaos and rebellion. Some people, fortunately, are living obediently and responsibly according to the Old Testament law, but many are not. And so into this setting comes the book of Ruth and all the events that we see unfold before us. Well, their time, this time of the judges, is something like our time. Ours is a time of rebellion and immorality. I think that's really a good way of describing modern society, modern culture. Everybody doing what is right in his own eyes. Very few, I think, just a remnant today, seem to be living according to the guidelines that God has laid down for us in his word. Even those who claim to be the people of God often live chaotic and disobedient lives. So in times like these, godly character shines most brightly. Even a little light is noticeable against a dark background. Of course, Jesus in the New Testament tells us to shine forth as lights in a dark place. The Bible says we are like salt and light living in a dark world. And so, as Paul tells us as well, he tells us to shine forth the word of life in a dark and dying world. And so instead of being like the chaotic, irresponsible, disobedient world that we see around us, we should be different. We should be living responsible lives, living according to the word of God. It also happened during a time of famine. Notice going on in verse 1. There was a famine in the land. Now again, the text tells us what happened, but it doesn't give us a lot of background as to why it happened. We know that famine in the Bible, especially famine in the land of Israel, was often a sign of God's judgment. God, remember, promised great prosperity to his people if they would obey his word and seek his law, seek his face. But if they refused, if they were disobedient, God promised that famine would be one of the ways that he would punish the people. God directly, in fact, threatens to shut up the heavens so that there would be no rain if the people were disobedient and rebellious. So the presence of this famine implies that Israel as a nation was deeply engaged in sin. God probably sent this famine as a judgment on the people. And remember that Moab is not too far away from Israel. This is probably less than 100 miles away where they flee from the famine. So if the famine were widespread and were affecting lots of different people, the Israelites and the pagans, then you might wonder if this were the judgment of God. But if the famine was only affecting the nation of Israel and not their neighbors, you know, less than 100 miles away, then I think it's a reasonable conclusion to suggest that perhaps this was the judgment of God. The proper response to famine in the Bible was always national repentance. God brought about this famine as a means of chastisement, and the proper response to chastisement is always repentance of sin and crying out to God for delivery. That's the kind of cycle that we see over and over again in the book of Judges. The people get into sin, God brings about some catastrophe or disaster, eventually the people repent and cry out to God, and God provides a deliverer or a solution or a judge to take care of this problem. So this seems to be in one of those areas where the people are living in unrepentant disobedience, and God allows this kind of chastisement to come. In this case, it's in the form of a famine. Well, again, I think we see parallels to our own situation today. Our nation is not the same as the Jews. The biblical promises and threats we find directly apply to the nation of Israel and not to ourselves as Americans. However, there is, I think, a general sense in which a country prospers to the degree that it upholds biblical or moral standards. Our nation has prospered historically, I think, in part because our national leaders, and by and large, most people in the nation, wanted to do the right thing. They had a basic commitment to Christian values and morality, decency. America, of course, has never been perfect, but it has historically endorsed basic standards of Christian morality. That has been true over the years up until, you know, recent decades. The leaders of our nation and the people of our nation have had a basic commitment to Christian morality. I mean, up until recently, close to 90% of the populace, the citizens of the United States, claimed to be Christian. And up until recently, recent decades at least, you know, the posting of the Ten Commandments, even in public places, starting things with prayer, having just a basic consideration of biblical morality was very common. It was really pervasive through our culture. But of course, that has all changed now, really since the 1960s and onwards. Everything has fallen apart, as it were, regarding morality, and the culture has adopted really a very immoral way of doing things. So I believe that America, because of these things, is ripe for judgment. We're looking at a time of God's judgment being poured out on his people. Well, I don't know why God doesn't judge the United States of America. It may not be famine, but we clearly deserve some kind of judgment because of our disobedience and rebellion. And what I mean is, as a nation, the leading cultural institutions of our nation are thoroughly wicked and standing for things that are absolutely unbiblical. And so if our leaders, if our politics, if our nation's leading cultural figures are all anti-biblical, I think we are calling out, we're asking for God's judgment. Sometimes we see judgment through these disasters like famine. We might call famine an act of God, and sometimes when we have these natural disasters, what do they call them? Even insurance companies call them an act of God. Have we seen any of those recently? Have we had any large natural disasters that have struck our land? Well, there's one happening, or one that recently happened, just a few days ago with that Hurricane Ida, I guess, that brought a lot of death and destruction. Well, that's almost normal these days. We have these fires, we have natural disasters of all different kinds, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily the judgment of God, but it certainly could be. We certainly deserve it. Not, you know, believing Christians who are trying to serve and honor God, obviously we repent of our sins, and God is not going to punish us. But as a nation, if you look at the nation as a whole and the direction that our leaders are going, the direction our culture is going, the things that our nation stands for, we certainly deserve God's judgment. If God poured out his judgment upon Israel and other nations, we should certainly not expect that we would be exempt from that. I think God might pour out his judgment upon us as well. And the response to God's judgment is what? Repentance. The Bible calls Israel to repent. The Bible calls all people to repent. When God threatened judgment against Nineveh, remember? Jonah came in, yet 40 days, God will destroy Nineveh. What was the response? Repentance. And that was a pagan land. And America, essentially, is a pagan land, other than a few bright spots of Christianity here and there. And so what's America going to have to do? I believe America needs to repent. Now, do you suppose that the current crop of government leaders would suggest that our nation needs to repent and turn back to God? Can you see any scenario in which our current president or the vice president would stand up and say, you know what, folks, we have really sinned. Our stand on homosexuality, our stand on transgenderism, our stand on socialism, this has all been wrong and sinful, and we need to repent. And I'm calling for a day of national repentance and prayer. Could you see our leaders doing that? No way. They are fully endorsing, they are fully engaged with, fully promoting all the immorality that we see before us today. So short of some other national leader leading our nation in repentance, frankly, I don't see it happening. Maybe God will send a revival, and we certainly hope and pray and trust that he will. But short of that, frankly, I don't see a lot of hope in the long term for our nation. Our nation has really turned away from biblical morality, and I think our nation is ripe for judgment. I would not be surprised of anything that would happen to our nation, given the reality of our immorality that is so pervasive and so well promoted in our world today. So these are perilous times for the nation of Israel, largely due to their national irresponsibility, their national sin and lack of repentance. These are perilous times for us as well. We are much like Israel during the time of the judges. Let's go on then to look at the people. A certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land or the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Okay, so we have a basic description then of the introductory characters here. We have a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, Jewish people from Judah. They're from Bethlehem, just a few miles south of Jerusalem. It's kind of ironic that the word Bethlehem, the name Bethlehem, means what? Anybody know what Bethlehem means? House of bread. And what were they lacking during the famine? Bread. So the house of bread had no bread. There was nothing on the shelves in Bethlehem. They had two sons, probably pronounced something like Mahlon and Kilion. I think that would be closer to the Hebrew original language there, Mahlon and Kilion. And they were Ephrathites. Ephrathites. Now remember, Bethlehem is in a region called Ephrata. Bethlehem, Ephrata. So Ephrata is just the region there around Bethlehem. The place then, notice they went to sojourn in Moab. This happens in Moab. If you can visualize the map of the Middle East there, or what happens around Israel, you have Israel, the Mediterranean, and then Israel, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River. So Moab is on the other side of the Dead Sea. It's to the east of Israel and a little bit south. It's toward the southern end of the Dead Sea on the other side of the Dead Sea. So this is not a long distance away. Probably from Bethlehem, Judah, they'd go north a little bit across the Jordan River and then south a little bit, and presto, you're in Moab. It's not a terribly long distance, perhaps no more than 50 miles or so. But Moab was an enemy of Israel, as were most of the surrounding countries. People from these countries, even though there was continuing hostility, they would often sojourn or live, they'd visit each other. You might go to Moab, you might go to Edom, you might go to Egypt, you might go to Syria. People traveled around and visited these different areas, even though there was a great deal of hostility among them. If there was a famine in the land, people would often move from one place to another to escape the famine. But the Moabites were wicked idolaters. They worshipped a false god named Chemosh, and they even sacrificed their children to this god. So these were wicked idolaters. These were pagan people. God placed a curse on the Moabite people in Deuteronomy 23, prohibiting them from entering the assembly of the Lord even to the 10th generation. The Moabites oppressed the people of Israel during the time of the judges. And so Deuteronomy 23:6 says, "You shall not seek their peace or prosperity all your days forever." So there's great animosity here between the Moabites and the Israelites. All things considered, Moab might not have been the best place for a Jewish person to go to sojourn. But that's what Elimelech did. It says he took his family to Moab to escape this famine. The text tells us that he went to sojourn. It uses that word sojourn in verse 1. A sojourn is not an immigration, a permanent change of place. It's just a temporary visit, you might say. His intent was to stay in Moab temporarily just until the end of the famine. So he intended to wait out the famine there in Moab, a place where apparently the famine was not having such a bad effect, or perhaps no effect at all. They're not planning to become Moabites. They're not immigrating in the sense of, you know, going there to live permanently. What made him take this rather radical step for an Israelite, a Jewish person, to go and live with the enemies, to go and live with these pagan people? Well, it must have been something fairly significant, and this famine, of course, would have been a fairly significant motivator to make a person leave the promised land and go to live with the enemies. Now, again, we don't know what Elimelech did for a living. Was he a shepherd? Was he a farmer? Apparently, he was very deeply dependent upon the weather, because during this famine, you know, to avoid disaster, to avoid losing everything, he had to go somewhere else. And so probably he was a shepherd or a farmer or something to do with the land. So why did he choose Moab of all places? There are other places like Edom, there's Egypt, there's Syria to the north, there's the Ammonites a little bit north of the Dead Sea. Why in the world did he go to Moab? Well, again, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us, but probably the closest place where the famine was not wreaking havoc was Moab. Perhaps that he heard people in Moab were doing okay. So he decided that that would be the place for them to go. It wasn't too far away, maybe 50 or 60 miles. They could make it over there. They could escape the famine. And so that's what they did. Once they arrived, however, notice verse 2, the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They're Ephratites. They came into the country and continued there. Now that little word continued is kind of interesting, because it's basically just the word live. They lived there. And that suggests that they were going to stay there a little bit longer than just a sojourn. They came to sojourn, but then once they got there, they decided to stay. Now we'll find out that they stayed there about 10 years. So things in Moab must have not been too bad. The famine must not have really affected them there. Things are going fairly well, and so it seems as though, although they came to sojourn, they were continuing now. They were living in Moab. Was moving to Moab a good decision? Or was Elimelech and his family guilty of failing to trust God in the promised land. Generally speaking, the promises of God go along with the land, living in the land. Stay put in the land that God has given you. So should they have moved or should they have stayed? Was leaving Israel in a time of famine a reasonable decision? Again, the author of the book doesn't really give us a judgment on whether this was the right thing to do or not. He simply tells us what happened. But what happened next tells us a little bit about whether this decision was a good one or not. Well, speaking of decisions, families, as we all know, often have to make decisions, difficult ones. Do we endure a difficult situation or do we move on? Do we trust that God is going to provide for us in the midst of difficulty, or do we seek greener pastures elsewhere? Should we ever move to a place of spiritual darkness? Elimelech and his family knew that going to Moab would be moving in among a bunch of pagans, a bunch of Chemosh worshipers, a bunch of idolaters. Should you ever leave a place where you can worship God freely and go to somewhere that is dark, a place that they don't know the Lord? What happens when you make those kinds of decisions? If we move, what will be the result for our children? So before making a major move, I think every family should carefully weigh the pros and the cons. And again, we don't know what went through the minds of Elimelech and his family as they were considering this move. How do we get away from this famine? Where do we go? Did they weigh the pros and the cons, or did they just hear that there was food in Moab and they went? Well, for us, whenever we make a major decision that affects the family, we have to weigh the costs and the benefits. Maybe staying put where you are might have certain costs, but the benefits might be substantial as well. So we always have to go through that process of making the right decision. You don't want to seek greener grass elsewhere only to find more problems in the new place. So it's probably not a good thing to make this kind of a move that is going to put your family in some danger, spiritually speaking. At least it seems as if they move to a dark and pagan place. You always have to consider the effects that the decision is going to have on your own family. Well, we don't know whether Elimelech and Naomi considered all these things, but we do know what happened next. And so we have the disaster in verses 3 through 5. Elimelech and Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. So again, we have what happened, but we don't have a whole lot of detail here. Elimelech died. What did he die from? Was it an accident? Was it a disease? Was it a crime? Apparently, we don't know what it is. The author simply doesn't tell us what happened, or I should say why this happened, so we probably shouldn't speculate too much about it. But it does say in verse 3 that now Naomi was left. This idea of was left, these words often pertain to bereavement when the death of somebody has occurred. Naomi was now bereft of her husband, and so now she would depend upon her two sons. You know, tragedy like this is almost universal. We hear about death all the time. If you read the newspaper, if you listen to the news reports, I mean, death is one of the leading headlines that we hear about all the time, whether it's death through normal disease or normal, you know, life events, or if it's some kind of a tragedy, some sort of a natural disaster, terrorist attack. We hear about death happening all the time. The big question about that is, are you ready for it? As we read about someone's death in the Bible, especially this man who's the head of a household, we ought to consider our own answer to that question. What would happen to me if I were to die? Let's say your name appears in the obituaries. Well, what's going to happen to you upon your death? What's going to happen to your family upon your death? The most important question that we can ask ourselves is, if I were to die, would I go to heaven? Do I have a home in heaven? Do I have eternal life? And I trust that all of you understand the gospel message of salvation through Jesus Christ. The only way that we can be assured of a home in heaven is to repent of our sins and to trust in Jesus. And if there's somebody here today who's not done that, I want to assure you that the only way of achieving or enjoying heaven is to trust in Christ. And if you've never done that, I'd encourage you to do that before death comes to you, because it will come to everybody. We don't know if this was something very surprising or something that they were expecting. You know, he died, and all of us should be aware that we are all mortal. We are all subject to death, and we need to make sure that we know where we're going to go when we die. Well, Naomi and her sons then decide to stay in Moab. It says in verse 4, He died, in verse 3, they took them, that is the two sons, wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. So even though Elimelech dies, they decide to stay put. They decide to stay there. Apparently things are going okay. The two boys have formed relationships with these Moabite women. They end up getting married. And apparently the famine is still raging back in Bethlehem. So things are going well enough that they end up staying there for an extended time. But these details tell us something about the family here. Deuteronomy 7 and chapter 23 prohibited the Israelites from marrying pagan citizens from the surrounding countries. Marrying foreign pagan wives would lead into idolatry. So I think we can assume that Orpah and Ruth, being Moabite women, were probably pagans, just like all the other Moabites were. So did these two women convert to being followers of Yahweh? Or did the sons convert to being followers of Chemosh? Or did they work out some other arrangement? We simply don't know. But we do know that they should not have married pagan women. According to the Old Testament rules, the Old Testament law strictly prohibits this kind of thing. So we have to ask the question then, what was the spiritual nature of these two boys, and what was the spiritual nature of this family? Of course, Elimelech was off the scene, but Naomi was still there. Did she have the fortitude to prohibit her sons from marrying these women? Maybe not. Did she even try? We don't know. Did these sons marry these women because they were willing to convert to worshiping the God of Israel? Again, we simply don't know. So these are questions that we'll have to ask the Lord, or ask these people when we see them in heaven. We'll ask Ruth or Naomi, or try to find out in the future. But right now, we simply don't know. The text tells us, though, that the family lived in Moab for about 10 years. So that's a substantial amount of time, and perhaps the family had begun to think that they would live there permanently. Things must have been going fairly well for them to stay in Moab for 10 years. So apparently things are going along fairly well. But then, as the story goes along, we find a further disaster. Verse 5, "And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. The woman was left of her two sons and her husband." And so Naomi's sons, these two boys, died, and then Naomi is left with her daughters-in-law. And again, we have no details. Why did these men die? We simply don't know. But traditionally, if you were a Jewish person reading this story, to have the men die would be an evidence of the judgment of God. Perhaps God was punishing these two boys for intermarriage with the pagans. And again, we simply don't know that. It's also interesting that the two sons had no children. No children are talked about here. There's no evidence of any children from this marriage at all, or these marriages. So when you put that together, you've got the men all dying and the children and the women not having children. That begins, at least from a Jewish mind, to look an awful lot like the chastisement of God. The author doesn't specifically tell us that these things happen because of God's displeasure, but it certainly seems to be a possibility. In any case, the result is that these three widows are now all that's left of the family. These two Moabite women, perhaps formerly pagan women with Naomi. And so what are these three widows going to do? In that culture, the men of the family typically provided for the needs of the family. Women generally did not work outside the household. So when the men had died, it left the women with virtually no means of support or protection. So this was a dire situation. What in the world would these three destitute widows with no means of provision do? What was the solution to their predicament? Well, the rest of the book, of course, tells us what happens and how this problem was solved. These five verses set the stage then for the rest of the story. With this understanding, the background and the setting, we can then move on to consider what the rest of the book teaches us. But these five verses have some very important choices or decisions that were made. Elimelech chose to flee the famine and sojourn in Moab. Naomi chose to stay in Moab after her husband died. And the two sons chose to marry Moabite women. So again, we don't know all the details of these choices, but they were significant choices. And I think that means that the story highlights the importance of making good decisions. We should weigh the pros and the cons, weigh the positives and the negatives, the costs and the benefits of important decisions, especially those that will affect the entire family. Christian families ought to consider not only the practical pros and cons, but also the spiritual pros and cons of important decisions. Sometimes we think about, well, if I move to this place, here's the place that we can live, here's the job that we can have, or that the man of the house can have. You know, here are all the practical things regarding a move from one place to another. But what about the spiritual considerations? Is there a church there? What are the people like there? Do the people there know the Lord? Is there an opportunity for us to be engaged in serving the Lord at the new place that we'll be moving to? And then parents, of course, need to make decisions that will be in the best interests of their children. Children usually form relationships with the people around them. Elimelech and Naomi go to a pagan place where there are a bunch of idolaters. What's going to happen to their two sons? Who do they expect that they're going to marry if they live for 10 years down in Moab? And sometimes I think parents are very surprised when their children link up or marry people who don't know the Lord. If we put our children in those settings where the people that they know are unsaved, well, we should expect that they're probably going to be drawn into those relationships. So that was kind of a mistake, I think. If you put your children in the situation of paganism, don't be surprised if your children gravitate toward that environment. Families have to make important decisions often without knowing the results. Will this lead to prosperity or disaster? Will it be life or death? Well, we often don't know the outcome. All we can do is make the best choice, the best decision that we can, given the circumstances. If our intent is to submit ourselves to God in the decision and make the best decision possible, I don't think we'll go far wrong. When making our decisions, we put God first, seek first the kingdom of God and His blessing and His will, His desire for us. If we say, if it be God's will, we will do this or that, we're submitting ourselves to God, and we take into consideration the practical pros and cons of things, then I think we trust God to lead us in the way that He wants us to go. You know, we make the decision given what God says and what the circumstances tell us. And we put those things together and we make the best decision that we can. We consider what would be most likely the best outcome, and we make the decision that we think that God would want us to make. But even when we try to make the best decisions, we are not guaranteed to avoid disaster and death. Maybe Elimelech and Naomi made the best decision that they could, and still the result was the death of these three men. We live in a fallen world. We live in perilous times. And so we don't know what the result of our decisions are going to be. But if we submit ourselves to God, if we seek His will, then we can be confident that God will direct our steps. The Bible tells us, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will do what? Direct your path. And so we need to trust that God will make our path straight. He will direct our paths when we're seeking to honor and serve Him with our decisions. Well, we'll take our leave of Naomi and her two daughters-in-law for the moment. Disaster has struck, and the three women are left with virtually no means of support. Naomi and her family went, as it were, from the frying pan into the fire. They're fleeing disaster in one place, and they found death in another. And so now they're faced with potential destitution. Things were looking pretty bleak for this trio of desperate women. And so what's going to happen next? Well, you'll have to tune in next time for another exciting installment of the book of Ruth. Or you can just read it. It's right there in your Bible. You can just read. I'm sure most of us probably know what's going to happen next, but we'll look at that next week, or the week after, I guess, Lord willing. Let's have a word of prayer.